I've entitled this sermon, 3 Days and Three Nights. And an objective, not the objective, there is no single objective, but an objective that we have in Holy Day sermons is to explain the meaning of the Holy Day. Now, this is a year when we have the holy days of modern Christianity sitting pretty much in the same place as the, chronologically speaking, as the holy days of the Sabbath-keeping churches of God. They're pretty much chronologically concurrent. Good Friday was last night, as we had the night to be much observed. They were happening at the same time. Holy Saturday, I guess, is what they call it in modern Christianity. I am not so familiar with that. I grew up in the Protestant church in Georgia, and I attended those services that they held at that time. They call it Holy Sabbath. That's today. Holy Saturday. That's today. I don't think they mention the Sabbath all that much, at least by name. And it's concurrent with today, which is the first day of unleavened bread during the 7-day festival of the days of unleavened bread. And then Easter Sunday, tomorrow, is concurrent with the second day of unleavened bread. Modern Christianity, I mentioned that it's an objective to explain the meaning of a holy day. But modern Christianity has their meanings of their days as well. They explain them, but they explain them in a completely different way than we do. And so they do not understand the meaning of this day as we understand it, and we are observing it. So an overall objective for us is to explain the meaning of this day. So I put down here my SPS. Oh, I will go back. I will go back to this because I had this message that I wanted to read to you, and I didn't read it, but I wanted to read this to you. It's from Pierre Carinard, and it's a very nicely written message, and he wrote it, and so I thought I would read this to you in the opening comments, which I didn't do. Pierre is incarcerated. If you don't know anything about Pierre, he's incarcerated in what used to be Sing Sing Prison, just a little north of New York City. He writes, "Greetings and happy holy days to you and all the brethren in Elmira and Buffalo. I received the beautiful videos of the Passover service and the pictures of the night to be much observed. How beautiful. I can't help but shed a tear, longing for the day when I can celebrate the holy days with the brethren. Nevertheless, I am able to receive a taste of what that will be like through the pictures and videos. Thank you for making me feel involved. My Passover," he writes, "was beautifully spent and observed. I did have a couple of other prisoners ask me what I was doing. I told them I was keeping the Passover. And as you probably guess, the first question I was asked is, 'Are you Jewish?' I prepared a delicious Passover meal as well." He has some ability to get to the commissary there and buy things. And he prepared a Passover meal, a delicious Passover meal. So he's keeping the night to be much observed by himself alone in the former Sing Sing prison north of New York City. I prepared a delicious Passover meal as well before observing the Passover. Night to be much observed was wonderful as well. Thank you for helping make that possible. Please send my love to all the brethren. I am looking forward to seeing you and Linda on April 29th, God willing. Okay, so Brian is planning to visit them on April 29th. I would have gone with them, except I'm speaking in Buffalo, so I will not be going with them. But that's the message from Pierre. Back to the planned sermon. What I want to do, one of the overall objectives of Holy Day sermons, is to explain the meaning of the day. What I want to do here in this sermon is to explain in part, nobody can explain any one of the Holy Days adequately in a single sermon. So there are lots of opportunities to explain differently. And I'll be, quite frankly, explaining this one in a different way that you may not expect. I want to explain the meaning of this day of unleavened bread according to the Bible, because I put that in there. It's a contrast between what we, Sabbath-keeping churches of God, understand and can see in the Bible about the Holy Days versus the holidays. And so I'm going to be making that contrast as we go through the sermon, what they have taught and what they believe. And most of them, I think, are very sincere in what they believe, but they have a kind of belief in Christ without knowledge. And we have, by contrast, got the knowledge that the Bible gives us. So let's start by looking at the context for the earliest disciples of Christ, understanding the day, 31 AD, as a day of despair. And look at putting yourself in their place in 31 AD after sundown, immediately following the Passover. That would have been the night to be much observed. Christ, there's facts that has to be taken in regard to understanding the attitude that they would have been in at that time. Christ, who was their Lord and Savior, had just been crucified and put into the grave on the Passover day, at sundown on the Passover day. What was our attitude like? I sort of put this down parenthetically. What was our attitude on this particular day? The first day of unleavened bread, which is a holy day. You know, there's 7 days during the days of unleavened bread. And every one of those days, we are to eat for 7 days unleavened bread. We're not only not to put the leavening out of our houses, but there's something that we are to do, which is in a positive sense. That is, we are to eat unleavened bread. But Christ was put into the grave on the Passover day, and the first day of unleavened bread began immediately following the end of the Passover at sundown. Let's look at John chapter 19. starting in verse 25. And see what we can glean of the attitude that they would have been in after they had just seen what happened to their Lord and Savior, their Master, on the previous day. Now, how would that affect the attitude? John chapter 19, verse 25. This is right up next to, it says the cross, but I think in the original language it calls it a styros, which is a stake. If that be true, it wouldn't have been a cross. It would have been an upright pole, and he would have been crucified with his hands together and nailed through there. That's what the original Greek seems to say, that it was a styros, and that was the normal way that the Romans crucified people. Verse 25, there stood by the cross. Now, this is right by the cross, so they were looking at all of the wounds that he had received at the hands of the Romans, who had beaten him to within an inch of his life, and then forced him to bring his own cross toward the hill in Golgotha where they were going to crucify him. He couldn't get there. He got part of the way and he fell under the weight of it and could not get all the way there. But these are things that the people who were looking at what had happened, what kind of an attitude would they be in? We have to imagine that they were, it's not an imagination, but it's an explanation that we have, that they were in the attitude of despair and disappointment over everything that had happened. They stood by the cross of Jesus. And this is, got to be a very hard thing for a mother to experience. And she had the mother of the best human being that had ever lived. She was his mother. And there stood by the cross, it says, of Jesus, John says, verse 25 of John chapter 19. There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. His mother was seeing this. Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved. Now that's how John describes himself when he talks about his relationship with Christ. That he was the disciple whom Christ loved. And he's saying, I was standing there right beside Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the wife of Cleophas. He saw his mother and his disciples standing there, whom he loved, the Apostle John. He said unto his mother, he being Christ, said unto Mary, who was his mother, he said, woman, behold your son. And he was beaten very severely and bleeding all over. The disciple standing by whom he loved said unto it, standing by whom he loved, he said unto his woman, to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. So he said to John the Apostle, from now on, I'm not going to be able to take care of my mother. you take care of my mother for me. Going down to verse 40. Certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered Christ, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. In the book of Romans, Paul says that Greeks seek after knowledge, Jews seek after a sign. Well, here's those scribes and Pharisees, Jews, and they are asking Christ for a sign. What kind of a sign? Well, it's okay. Master, we would see a sign from you. What kind of a sign? The sign that they wanted to see was, they were saying, although they weren't saying it, their attitude was, prove it. You know, you say you're the Messiah, well, prove it. Show us a sign. It's how the Jews would approach this, according to what Paul has to say later. But Christ answered them and said unto them, it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. There will be no sign given to it, but, three-letter word, there is one sign going to be given. And he says, you're an evil and adulterous generation for seeking after a sign about this. And they were an evil and adulterous generation. Is it evil and adulterous to seek a sign? I can give you lots of examples where no such thing was said. But in this case, because of who they were and what their motivation was in asking for that sign and what their attitude was, it says they are an evil and adulterous generation for seeking after a sign. But the sign of the prophet Jonas. There's one sign, one and only one, and this sign establishes and proves that Christ is the Messiah. Denial of this sign denies that he is a Messiah. The sign, but there shall be no sign given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And here's the sign. Here's what is being conveyed. Here's what's very important about our understanding and about this day of truth, the first day of unleavened bread. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. It says whale. That is just a little bit of a translation problem there. I think the original says the belly of the great fish. So shall the Son of Man. Just Jonah was swallowed by this great fish, and he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And that would be the only sign that as he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That is the sign, that is the proof, that is what we must have to examine in order to know whether or not Christ is the Messiah. Because if this sign failed, then he isn't our Messiah, and we might as well just go home and forget about it. This sign cannot fail. It has to be the one true sign that Christ is the Messiah. Christ Christ the truth gave us a true sign that we could determine whether or not he was the true Messiah. And in doing that, he put everything on the table. You know, if you go to a casino and the person in the casino is willing to risk everything he has, they say, as a piece of jargon, he's all in. You know, and that's what I've heard on the news a few times here in the last week or so, that Elon Musk, in buying Twitter, is going all in. He's reported as being the wealthiest man on the face of the earth, but he's willing to risk that wealth, and even all of the wealth that he has in buying Twitter. Well, Christ was risking everything here. He wasn't risking anything, really, was he? Because he knew the outcome. But that was the sign. He was all in on this. Everything was on the line with this one sign. Let's look at the timing of Christ's burial. Modern Christianity teaches that Christ was crucified when? Good Friday. Was he crucified on Good Friday? Well, if he was crucified on Good Friday, does he have 3 days and three nights in the grave? Between sunset Friday and Sunday morning Easter sunrise services, you got, I think, 1 day and two nights. But the sign says 3 days and three nights. That's the one and only sign that he is the Messiah, that your future is confirmed by this one sign. But modern Christianity has it all as though it has, and they have their mistranslations in the text of the Bible from place to place as well. I remember when I was probably 13 years old, I was old enough to understand what was being said in church. And I had some understanding about the fact that it said 3 days and three nights in the grave. That would be the sign. I remember walking through the streets of the city of Atlanta, thinking about that, pondering on how they could get 3 days and three nights from sundown Friday till sunrise Sunday. And I finally just put it away and forgot about it until finally coming in contact with the Sabbath-keeping churches of God, I figured that out. But at that time, it was not. Here's let's read Luke chapter 23, 52 through 54. This man being Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. After he was already dead, he went and begged the body of Christ. And he took it, this is what Luke had to say, he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulcher that had never before, which was hewn in stone, where never before a man had laid. That day was the preparation. What do you mean the preparation? It was like for the weekly Sabbath, Friday is the day of preparation so that you'll be ready to keep the Sabbath without having to do anything that was forbidden on the Sabbath. You prepare in advance. You do your cooking and so forth in advance. took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in the sepulcher that was hewn in stone, where never before a man was laid. That day was the preparation day, and the Sabbath drew on. Preparation day. Preparation for the Sabbath day. The preparation day was always about the Sabbath day. And the modern Christians see that on the Friday, as they look at it, the preparation was being done because the Sabbath was coming. He was put into the grave just before sundown on the 14th. And that was their proof, that is their proof, that the Sabbath day was the day that Christ, or Good Friday was the day that Christ was crucified, because the next day was the Sabbath day. Don't these scriptures, as they look at it, plainly tell us that Christ was crucified on Friday, Good Friday, and put into the grave on at sundown on Good Friday, and then there's Holy Saturday and Easter Sunday. That's the 3 days and three nights. That's not 3 days and three nights. It's two nights and one day. And so if you accept that sign, you have made the situation that Christ is not the Messiah. The one and only sign has been denied. But the thing about it is, when is the Passover? Passover's on the 14th day of the first month. When is the first day of unleavened bread? So on the 15th day. The first day of unleavened bread is always a Sabbath day, isn't it? The day after Passover is always a Sabbath day. It is a high holy day. Here's the explanation. The Jews, because it was the preparation, John chapter 19, verse 31, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, and John says here, it's in KJV, parenthetically inserted in this sentence, for that Sabbath day was an high day. So that was not the weekly Sabbath that's being talked about here. It was a holy day. That year, 31 AD or 30 AD, either one, I believe, was on a Wednesday. The Passover was on a Wednesday. So Christ was put in the grave on a Wednesday at sundown. 3 days and three nights later would have been Saturday at sundown. He was resurrected. He was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. You can count it up. That's just absolutely true. The Jews, because it was the preparation day, the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. What Sabbath day? This day, the first day of unleavened bread. That also is a Sabbath day. Check it out in Leviticus 23. For that Sabbath day was a high day. John writes that. Pretty reliable source. and besought Pilate that the legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Christ was not, as modern Christianity believes and teaches, and I don't criticize them because God hasn't called them yet. They're not going to have their mind open. They're not going to understand that. So, you know, I think we just have to wait until God does it before they're going to understand. Christ was not crucified on Friday. He was not crucified on Good Friday. Christ was crucified on the Passover, which was a Wednesday that year, 31 AD. It's a universal truth we have that the day after the Passover is always a Sabbath day. It is always the first day of unleavened bread. And therefore, you know, if it's always a Sabbath day, the proof that he was put in the grave on the preparation day before the Sabbath, well, there's more than one preparation day and more than one Sabbath in the days of unleavened bread. And I think that's universal too. Three days and three nights. And at sunset on Saturday, Christ was resurrected. And they didn't go to the grave until the next morning. John and Peter went to the grave, and some of the ladies went to the grave, and Christ appeared to them before the sunrise. From the introduction to the sermon, this first day of unleavened bread is a day of sincerity and truth, especially truth. It is a day in which Christ completed his sacrifice. A day when Christ fulfilled the sign of his messiahship. Let's look at this scripture. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Seems rather strange scripture if you take it alone without a little bit of background, but here it says, blessed, and all nine of the Beatitudes start with this word, blessed, which is translated from the Greek word makarios. And makarios means supremely blessed. It really refers to eternal life. Nine times. Blessed with the gift of eternal life are they that mourn. What was the attitude? We started out talking about the attitude of the disciples after they had seen what happened to him on the Passover day. They were extremely mournful about what had happened. Blessed are they that mourn. But then there's a reward for it, above and beyond even the blessing of eternal life, makarios. They shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Were they comforted? They were. They were comforted. Let's read John chapter 20, verse 15. Jesus said to her, Mary was standing outside the grave where he had been, or this stone chamber where Christ had been laid, and she saw that his body was gone. So she was crying, weeping. And Jesus appeared, manifested himself to her, and asked her the question, Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if you have borne him away from here, tell me where you have laid him. I will take him away. Jesus apparently couldn't stand it anymore. He revealed himself in the next line of scripture here to her. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She recognized his voice. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say master. She knew who he was then. It was a great deal of comfort to her. You know, mourning, and it's mourning, the fact that somebody mourns something, we all mourn from time to time. That doesn't get us eternal life just because we mourn this thing, that thing, or the other thing. There is a special time of mourning and a special occasion for mourning which will lead you to eternal life. And you and we should be comforted in what happened in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who had been mourning were all comforted. Let's read verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, they were in a hidden state with the doors locked, came Jesus and stood in the midst, manifested himself right inside the room apparently, stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. Now they had, those who hadn't had the previous contact with him were still doubtful, even though they had eyewitnesses from their own group of the fact that Jesus had been resurrected. But then he appears to them, and it says, Peace be unto you. When he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side where he had been pierced. Then said Jesus unto them, then were the disciples glad. They were comforted. They understood now a lot of things when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. When he had said this, he breathed on them, and said unto them, Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, gave them a special power here, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So you see, as it says in Matthew chapter 5, on the second of the Beatitudes, the disciples mourned and they were comforted. Shouldn't we be in mourning as we keep the Passover day? It's a day of mourning for us as well, isn't it? Shouldn't we be also comforted by these events?